Everybody's got your coffee, feeling good. Pretty soon we'll have to be setting up little coffee tables and, or I don't know, little trays between the chairs or something. Maybe that'll do it. Fold out trays on the back. Yeah, kind of like when you're in the airplane, right? Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'd be in trouble, though, I think, if we went so far as to do kind of the movie theater seats. You know, with they got the little cup holder there. And everybody, I'd lose everybody. All right. Well, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 30 this morning. But as you're doing that, of course, let me ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You so much that it is Your Word, the Word of life, the Word that brings hope and encouragement to our souls, the Word that challenges us as we live our lives for You, Lord. What a joy to know, Lord, that here in Scripture we find a God who loves and cares and ministers and helps. You're not a God that is distant but close. So, Lord, we would pray that You would speak to us this morning. Refresh us, Lord. Convict us. And change us, we ask, in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, years ago, I enjoyed watching a particular TV reality show entitled Flip This House. And it was a great program because in it, investors would look for the most dilapidated, rundown homes in a particularly nice area, and then they would pour their heart and soul into it and refurbish the whole thing. And it was a great show because invariably the investors would run into problems. There would be subcontractors who wouldn't show up on time, or maybe as they got into the remodeling project, you know, they would find there's rats all over the place and they'd have to do this incredible fumigation, and they're always trying to spend a little bit of money and make the place look fantastic. One of the things that always amazed me, though, was they would show you at the end of the show the before and after pictures. You know, you'd see how it looked before, run down, falling apart, and then the after pictures. And you just go, wow. I would say, how can they do this? I mean, it was transformed from something that was really ugly looking to something that was really, really beautiful. And in a similar way, God is absolutely committed to transforming you and me. He's committed to changing us. Perhaps you've heard the saying, God loves you just the way you are, but He refuses to leave you that way. And we know that is so true because in Romans 8:29, we read there that God is interested in conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's true for every single believer, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're educated, whether you're not, whether you're a fisherman like Peter or a Pharisee like Saul. And in our passage this morning, we see God begin His transforming work on Saul. Now, last week, we saw Saul get saved. We saw his conversion on the Damascus Road. And it was an amazing conversion, wasn't it? On that one day, God lit a torch for the gospel of Jesus Christ that absolutely changed the world. As one pastor put it, the hand that wrote out execution papers for Christians would, after being saved, write some of the most precious words in all of the Bible. The man who traveled everywhere to hunt down Christians would now travel to the ends of the earth to tell people about Jesus. What a picture of change is the Apostle Paul. Now, Saul's conversion was undeniably unique. But so it seems was his transformation. Because here in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, Luke gives us a quick synopsis, if you would, of Saul's post-conversion life. And the changes that we see here in Saul's life are dramatic. They're quick. Most people who come to know Jesus Christ don't find their lives transforming quite as rapidly as that. Most people, the changes are slower. Gradually, we see God begin to change. But in Saul's case, it was quick. And we shouldn't get upset maybe when we don't see the changes in our life that we so long to see. God is still working. And we need to understand that it's a process, that God's work in us is an ongoing, lifelong process of change and transformation. The Apostle Paul would write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is so true. What we need to understand is that conversion is God's beginning work. Transformation is God's ongoing work. And the God who saves us, the God who reached down and changed us and brought us to Him, is going to continue to direct and move and influence you and I to become more like Jesus. Now, the important question really to ask is, what are the signs that transformation is occurring? When I look at my life, do I see certain things that are happening that would indicate that God is in the process of transforming my life? And we're going to take a look at four signs in this passage of God's transforming work in the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he's now called. And what I want to do first is read the passage, and then we're going to delve in and take a look at each one of these in depth. So, Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Maybe we'll do a little bit of 19. For some days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, what are the signs of transformation that we see here? Well, number one, proclamation. Proclamation. One of the first things I think we notice here is how that Paul immediately began to preach and proclaim Christ in the synagogues. Notice in verse 20, in verses 27 through 29, where we read, "At once he began to preach, and fearlessly he preached, and speaking boldly, and he talked, and he debated." And the indication is there that Paul didn't hold back. He immediately, when he was in Damascus, went into the synagogues and began to preach. When he went into Jerusalem, he also began to debate people and talk about Jesus. And the message was, as we're told here, is that he proclaimed Jesus was the Son of God. Now, this is really the first time that we read about this here in the book of Acts. And Saul proclaiming this was something pretty special. It meant something. You see, when he said this, it was something that the people here could understand, his audience would understand, because the Son of God is a term that the people would relate back to the Old Testament. And any time that term was used, it was an indicator of the Messiah. It was also used as an indication of the nation of Israel itself. And it was also an indicator of someone's special relationship with God. So in using this term, Luke, the author, is signifying that Saul was saying Jesus is God. Now, sometimes people say that because Jesus is called the Son of God, he's not really God. He's somehow less than God. And that's not true, because it is, again, a term that identifies Jesus with God. When you called somebody the son of somebody, it was you were saying, hey, I'm like this person. I'm identifying with him. I'm the same as that person. So the term the Son of God means that Jesus is God, the Messiah, the co-eternal, co-equal God. Now, Saul's message that he proclaimed, that Jesus is the Son of God, is the same message that you and I, as Christians, proclaim today. That Jesus is God in human flesh. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. And all who trust in him can experience relief from guilt. They can experience salvation from judgment. They can be assured that they have a right standing before God. They can know the assurance of eternal life. I mean, these are essential things that we proclaim as Christians concerning Jesus Christ. And when you share this kind of news with people, you're likely to get different responses. Some people will flat out reject you. Others will just kind of look at you with a blank stare. And others might be astonished, particularly if you're someone who has had a rough past. You've come from a background where people go, wow, how did you even, you know, make it past your 25th birthday? And they look at you and they go, how can you be praising Jesus now when I just a few months ago saw you, you know, doing some drugs or whatever? And they're astounded. And really, kind of in the same way, the same thing happened to the apostle, or happened to Saul, because people couldn't believe that this was the same guy who had been persecuting Christians, who had been hunting them down, throwing them in jail, and all of a sudden he's done 180 degree and he's preaching Christ, he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's become one of them. And they're just kind of scratching their head. How could this be? You know, I don't know about you or your background, but if you came from a background where God did a mighty, incredible work in your life, it can be a great opportunity for you to talk to others about Jesus Christ, because God has transformed you. He's done a work in you, and he's continuing to do a work in you, and you can tell them about what you were like and now what God has done in you. And it's a means where God can use you to reach others for his name. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean that if you, let's say, grew up in a Christian home and you never did anything bad, that God can't use you. He can. I mean, every single person has a life story of Jesus' redemptive work in their life. And, you know, if you had just a really easy life and then you came to Christ, don't minimize it because you don't have some dramatic story to share. The point is, you share. You talk about Jesus. You talk to people. You let them know that he made a difference in your life. It's good news. It's news that I think, hopefully, most of us want to share in some form or another. I mean, you like to share good news, don't you? I mean, I think most of us do. You know, hey, you go on a diet, you lose 50 pounds, you want to tell everybody, hey, guess what, man? I lost this. This is the diet I was going on. This is what happened. Great news. You get a new house. Go, hey, people, guess what? Lord blessed me. I can move into this new house. You save 15% on your car insurance. Hey, I want to tell you about it, right? hey, it's good news. I mean, how many ladies get engaged and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to keep this quiet for the next 6 months. I'm not going to tell anybody. It doesn't happen. So when there's good news, man, you know, you want to share it in some form or another. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, I'm not really like the Apostle Paul. I know when God converted him, man, he took this guy that is a type A personality, and he knows his stuff, he knows his theology, he knows his Bible, and he's just a guy that goes and does what he wants to do. And I'm not like that. I'm kind of laid back. I'm just a person that is an average, normal person. Don't use that as a cop-out, because let me tell you, God made the Apostle Paul, and God made you with your unique personality, just the way you are, with your likes, your dislikes, and God will use you if you are willing to share. I think, you know, you can say, well, you know, maybe if I had this training or I did this or I took this course, then maybe I would be more effective in sharing my faith. You know what you really need? I don't think we need a new program. I think what we need is a heart that is more and more captured by the things of God instead of the things of the world. That's what we really need. When you are captivated by what God has done for you, when you think about the Lord and you begin to walk with the Lord in a way that that makes a difference, and you allow the Lord to really consume, if you would, more of your time, and your focus is more on Him, and your thoughts are on Him, and you're in the Word, then the things of the world are not going to captivate you as much, and you're going to be more excited about the Lord. And then you're going to find that sharing Jesus is going to be so much easier. In fact, you'll end up being like the early apostles in the book of Acts who said, we can't help but testify to what we have seen and heard. So a desire to proclaim Jesus, I think, is the first sign of God working in our lives, transforming us. But if you proclaim Jesus, then something else is probably going to happen. And that's the second sign, and that is you're going to experience rejection. Rejection. You probably have noticed this if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, that not everyone is going to welcome your message. When you begin to talk about Jesus, they may roll their eyes and just kind of turn you off. Well, it didn't take Saul very long to ruffle feathers either. He was like this bull in a china shop. Look at verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. So there were some people that were out to get him. You look down at verse 29 when he was in Jerusalem. It says he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. Man, these people were out to get Saul. They didn't want to see him around proclaiming Christ. And it's interesting because here we really see the prophecy of Ananias. Remember when Ananias came to Saul and he laid his hands on him and he prophesied over him. He said, hey, you're going to suffer many things for the sake of the gospel. And we see this starting to come to fruition right here. Oppression, rejection, persecution are things that are common to those who are Christians. Certainly, Paul would write that later in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12, where he said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are a committed follower of Christ, you will suffer for following Jesus in some way. It may be physically. It may be mentally. It may be emotionally. But you will suffer. And, you know, I was reading last week about Kayla Mueller again, and you may remember she was the young Christian woman who went with Doctors Without Borders over to Syria to minister and was taken hostage and captive by ISIS. And you remember the story. Well, I guess some new developments have surfaced about what happened during her time, and it was horrific reading it. I couldn't, you know, believe it. For a year and a half, she was evidently raped by the ISIS leaders, and her fingernails were pulled out. And ultimately, it seems that she was beheaded. But her testimony there, she was actually helping some of the city girls that had also been taken captive and were used as sex slaves. Just a horrific, horrific life. And yet, in the midst of that, she was being a Christian witness. And she gave her life. Now, most of us aren't going to have that happen to us. We won't face the threat of death. But as I've said before, we're living in a society, in a culture, that is increasingly turning away from our Christian roots and our Christian values. We are increasingly being seen as outsiders, people who have wrong views of life and living. We're seen as intolerant. We're seen as unloving. We're seen as an impediment to a loving and peaceful culture. And I don't know, maybe you've noticed, but if you've met somebody recently and you get to be talking and somehow you mention that you're a Christian, oftentimes the response is kind of like you have the bubonic plague. It's like, oh, you know, there's just this sense of, man, I'm not sure I really want to be around you. And that's happening more and more. And you have to say, why is that? And I believe that it's simply because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we represent, is offensive to people. They don't like it because it tells them two things they don't want to hear, that they've rebelled against a holy God and that they stand condemned as sinners who cannot save themselves. So what the gospel does is that it cuts at the root of everything that most people hold dear, which is that we're accountable to a holy God and that we can't do everything that we set our minds to. People want to live without God. They want to live for themselves. And anything that impedes that, anything that gets in their way, is something to be discarded and to be tossed away and to be rejected. The gospel is an offense because it confronts people with the reality of their condition, with their sin, and tells them that there's a God that they're accountable to. And that's why our society is moving in the direction it is. And our job as Christians is essentially to be faithful to delivering the message and allowing God to take care of the results. But when we face oppression, when we face rejection, we have to understand it's to be expected. In fact, in my opinion, I think we're kind of in a situation where God is beginning to winnow the wheat from the chaff, if you would. He's removing or delineating, if you would, the false Christian from the real Christian. He wants people in the world to see who are the real followers of Jesus Christ. I love what one author said. Counterfeit Christianity is always safe. Real Christianity is always in peril. To suffer persecution is to be paid the greatest of compliments because it is certain proof that men think we really matter. That's good. Are we being real Christians, or are we playing at Christianity? I hope that we're people that are genuine, real followers of Christ, and that no matter what happens, we will still stand strong for Christ. But if there's persecution, thankfully, the third sign of transformation is protection. Protection. That's one of the things that we see in Saul's life, that God protected him. Verse 25, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. It's interesting, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the king of Arabia, Artus, was in on the plot, and he had even posted guards around the gates of the city. They were ready to capture and kill Paul when he tried to leave. But the plot became known to Paul, to Saul through the providence of God, and his followers were able to let him out of the city through an opening in a wall. The same thing kind of happened in Jerusalem. There was a plot to assassinate him, and then, incredibly, God revealed it, and the disciples, were able to take him down to Caesarea. Verse 30 there, when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. I think in both of these instances, we see God's protecting hand upon Saul's life, because God had plans for him. There was things going on. He was going to be writing a lot of books in the Bible, in the New Testament. He had missionary journeys to go on. He had lives to touch with the gospel. And so Saul knew what it was like to be persecuted for his faith, but he also knew what it was like to be delivered by God. And how encouraging, how reassuring I think it is for you and I to know that God is a God who wants to help us, who wants to protect us, who wants to be there for us. Some of the scriptures, Psalm 91:7, 1,000 may fall at your side, the psalmist writes, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. That is the pestilence he's talking about. Hebrews chapter 13, another great scripture. The author writes, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I love these because these are great and precious promises. They're rooted in the sovereign goodness of God's character. But as we've seen, they're not guarantees of escaping from suffering and death. We already know that from experience and from Scripture, right? Because there would come a day when Paul would not escape everything that happened to him. He would not escape the stonings or the beatings. He would, in fact, be ushered into the presence of God when he was ultimately beheaded. The reality is sometimes you and I, we die like Stephen, and sometimes we flee like Paul. We just don't know what God is going to do at a particular time in our life. And, you know, that's the tough thing about, I think, in one way, about being a Christian. Because the Christian life is a combination of God's protection and God's pain, of misery and mercy. That's the reality of living as a Christian. I don't know about you, but those are some of the things that I see happen in my own life and in the lives of people around me. A lot of time I see God's incredible deliverance, his incredible protection. I see the joys of being able to minister to people and see God do dramatic things in their lives. I see God bless people. I see God protect them from accidents, from divorces, and it's just amazing. And then other times, I see the pain. Children die, marriages collapse. Friends that we love, their lives are ravaged by the effects of sin in their lives. We see people who we love reject Christ, maybe people in our own family. And yet this is the suffering that Christ has promised us. There is his protection at times, and then at other times he allows the pain into our lives. And all of it is part of God's transforming purpose. It's a means to an end. In fact, when I think about it, Jesus suffered incredibly. And if Jesus suffered, how much more are we going to suffer? We read that Jesus needed to go to the cross to suffer. If it was needful for him, it will definitely be needful for us. Well, a fourth and final transformation sign, that is one of connection. I think one of the things that kind of blows me away here is just seeing how the church ministers to Saul. The disciples gather around Paul and minister to him to help him. The church is there for him. Three events really kind of stand out. First, there was, again, Paul's problem in Damascus when a plot was discovered to kill him. You remember? The disciples, what did they do? They helped him. They didn't flee. They didn't run. They didn't say, hey, Saul, tough luck, buddy. That's your problem. No, they put their own lives in danger by helping Saul out. So they did what? They got a basket, put Paul in it, let him down outside the city wall, allowed Saul to escape. And of course, then there's Jerusalem. After a few years in Arabia, Saul goes to Jerusalem to connect with the church. But when he gets there, he finds that people are going, hey, who are you? The Christians, the disciples, they're saying, hey, we're not so sure we want to hang out with you. And they had good reason, didn't they? Because Saul still had a reputation. News maybe didn't travel as fast as it does now, so they didn't know. And so they were very skeptical. Maybe Saul was just kind of toying with them. He was putting on an act so that he could come in and arrest them all. They didn't know. But that's where Barnabas steps in. Man, I love this. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas steps up to the plate, takes a chance on Saul. He sees something in Saul. In fact, I know that Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. When nobody else would reach out to him, Barnabas did. And I'm telling you, I think we really need modern-day Barnabases in the church today. We need people like him to step out in faith and reach out to those that come into the church and welcome them. And say, hey, okay, you're a new believer. You've just come back to the Lord, whatever it might be. Your life has been messed up. You've got a reputation. That's okay. We want you to know that Jesus loves you. And he's here to transform you. And he's working in you. And we want to help support you. You see, that's the kind of guy that Barnabas was. And you stop and think about it. Without Barnabas, I think Saul might have gone, oh man, you know, I get kicked out of Damascus. I come to Jerusalem. I want a fellowship with the brothers. They kick me to the curb. This Christianity stuff, maybe it's not all a crack, you know, I thought it was going to be. But thankfully, Saul knew his Lord. And he knew that people could be people. And so it didn't turn him off. And then with Barnabas coming to his side to help him. And, you know, that set things right. Because then he was able to continue to minister. You know, God loves to use people like Barnabas. If you want to see God work in and through you in a very powerful way, then reach out to somebody who's on the fringes. Somebody who you're thinking, gosh, I'm not so sure about them. They say they're a Christian, but I don't know if they really are. Be a Barnabas. See how God would use you in their lives to bless them. Well, finally, even while Saul was still in Jerusalem, it looks like another plot surfaced to put him to death. In verse 30, when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So again, we see Saul's connection with the church. The church comes to his aid. They put their faith in action. They send Saul to Caesarea, put him on a boat for Tarsus. Tarsus was Saul's hometown. And he was going to be there for 8 to 10 years. Pretty amazing, isn't it? We always think of Saul as jumping right into ministry. But apart from his initial time in Damascus and in Arabia and in Jerusalem, which lasted maybe over a period of 3 to 4 years, Saul went to spend some time in Tarsus. Needed time. Needed time where he probably studied and learned, talked to people about the Lord. But interesting, as we'll learn, Barnabas never forgot about Saul. And when a great work needed to be done, there was some things happening, God was moving, Barnabas would go and get Saul and bring him into the work. And after that, man, Saul became the Apostle Paul, and he was God's man to be used. But all of this, all of what we've been talking about here, we're seeing how God can take a life, can transform a life, and continue to work in God's and in that man's life. Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's no question that when you become a Christian, when God has genuinely converted you, that it's going to be a wild ride. There's no getting around it. Because you're going to continue to talk about Jesus. You have to talk about Jesus in some way. You want to tell others about the Lord. And that is going to bring opposition into your life and perhaps persecution. And then you have to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to continue to speak for Jesus? Am I still going to continue to be a Christian? Maybe sometimes you'll be good at that. Maybe other times, not so much. But you're also going to experience God's incredible protection over your life. At times you're going to see him do things that you're just going to be astounded by. And you're going to go, thank you, Jesus. I can't say how many times I know that God has done some things in my life to keep me from tragedy and from doing stupid things. And I just go, wow, Lord, thank you so much. And then there's going to be, of course, the connection that you have in the church with fellow brothers and sisters as they pour their lives into you and you are continuing to be changed for the glory of God. I hope you see that. Your transformation as a Christian is a lifelong process. God is going to use these things. You're going to experience these things in your life on a regular basis. But all of them are for your good and for God's glory. Take heart in that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you again for your word. Thank you so much for the testimony, the story of Saul's life. incredible, dramatic transformation. When you get a hold of somebody, Lord, it's amazing what you can do with them. Father, for those of us who are your disciples here this morning, I pray that you would continue to transform us into the image of your Son. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be loving. We want to be gracious. We want to boldly proclaim your truth. We want others to know you. We want, Lord, to heal, to help, to serve others. Lord Jesus, we want to be your hands and feet. So I pray that you would use us, each and every one of us that are here this morning that knows you, that you would take us where we're at. Use us in our homes. Use us at our places of employment. Use us when we're out in the city, out in our towns, Lord, wherever we're at, to be men and women of God, making a difference. Do your work in us, Lord, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
Oh, praise the one.
Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead.
Jesus,
Jesus,
Jesus. Amen. So good to know that the Lord loves us, cares for us, and wants us to walk with him. So, you know, as you go out this week, man, I pray that the Lord would just bless you and that he would fill you with his Spirit and that you'd experience just incredible love of God. If you guys like prayer for anything, of course, come on up after the service. But hang around, say hi to one another. We all need encouragement, so do that, okay? Mm-hmm. All right. God bless you guys.